We are in a series out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus gives a series of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. The first church, which we looked at last week, is the church is the letter to the church in Ephesus. We called that the busy church. And tonight, we're going to look at the letters to two other churches, and those are the letters to the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Interestingly, the reason why we're putting these two together is because Jesus does not have one corrective thing to say to either of these churches. Now, when I tell you, or when I ask you to think about the word rich, what comes to your mind? Now, undoubtedly, when you think about the word rich, most of us, we probably immediately go to money, you know, things that are expensive, the house you own, people who have money. You know, sometimes I think about the enormous contracts that ball players oftentimes get for just playing their sports. And sometimes I just sicken by how much money they get. It's like $1 million putt or $1 million pitch, you know. And while at the same time, you know, I'm not getting on a soapbox or anything, but you know, we can barely pay our teachers enough in public school to make it. You know, it's like, come on, there's something like wrong with the world. At least that's how I feel. But anyway, when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are two churches of these seven that Jesus has nothing but positive things to say about them. Those are the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, sometimes when we think about rich, we think about money, and we think about people with money, and we think about the big expenses we have, but have you ever thought of the church as being rich? Now, both churches that we look at tonight are rich, but they are rich in terms of their faith and relationship with God. First of all, if you turn in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to start with the church in Smyrna. Now, the church in Smyrna is called the Suffering Church. That's what it's been known for, and we're essentially looking at what Jesus says to the suffering church. Maybe like some of you, you have actually met Christians who have undergone persecution. I have had the privilege and the humbling opportunity to meet some individuals who have been physically persecuted, who have been verbally persecuted, who have undergone all sorts of suffering in all of the different subsets that you and I can both think of. We actually had a person visit here from a place in the Middle East since I've been here, a pastor, and who shared his testimony of being persecuted. And one of the things I find interesting about all of the individuals, at least that I have met, is that they have joy-filled hearts. I think that's just an interesting side note. But Smyrna is about 40 miles north of Ephesus, the church which we talked about last week. It was a coastal city. It was a rich city. In fact, the main street in Smyrna is said to have been paved with gold. Interestingly enough, out of the seven churches to the seven cities that we have here in Revelation, this is the only place that is still in the church that is still in existence today, from what we know. It's actually in a town called Izmir, just on the coast of Turkey. This city back in the day was loyal to Caesar, and one thing that we see that's worth noting before we jump into both of these letters is that they were both being persecuted by a synagogue, quote, synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan is persecuting them. One thing we need to understand is that Rome did not, in this time, persecute Jews. But because the Jews, who did not believe in Jesus, they excommunicated Christians. People who followed Christ had excommunicated them, and Rome then would persecute the people who were known as Christians for several reasons. One of those reasons, strangely enough, was because they believed them to be atheists. Because the Christian God could not be seen like the Roman God, the gods of stone and wood that were carved out. So they were known as atheists. They sometimes would burn Christians at the stake in the middle of the Roman Colosseum while chanting, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" They were also persecuted for political reasons. There was this phrase that was around during the day, especially in towns that were loyal to Caesar, that Caesar is Lord. And of course, Paul comes along, and we think Paul comes along and coins the phrase, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. They found this just completely offensive to the Roman government, so they would persecute them. So the synagogue of Satan actually refers to the Jews who claim to be of God, but turned Christians in for following Christ. Most likely, these Jews actually called themselves the synagogue of God. Synagogue, the gathering of like-minded people, you know, bringing together. So the synagogue of God. We think that the Jews actually called themselves this, and it's interesting because when Jesus gives these revelation, these letters to the churches in Revelation, he doesn't call them in Smyrna and Philadelphia. He doesn't call them by the name they're known as. He calls them liars, and he says they're not a synagogue of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. Interesting, because Satan will do that. He'll use people as his pawns. But ultimately, we're struggling against not people, but we're struggling against Satan. We'd be reminded in Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, our struggles are not with flesh and blood, but against an enemy, against Satan, who uses people for his purposes. So what does Jesus say to the suffering? What does Jesus say to the suffering church? Well, let's pick it up in verse 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. That is his death and resurrection. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This is in staunch contrast to Revelation chapter 3 in the letter to the church of Laodicea, where he says, you think you are rich, but you're poor, blind, pitiful, naked. But he says, this church is rich. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, first of all, to the suffering, I know. Now, I find this extremely comforting because Jesus understands what it feels like to be whipped and to be crowned with thorns. He understands. He knows. He went to a cross. I mean, there's no suffering that you can think of that Jesus doesn't understand because he went through it all. I find this extremely comforting. And there's this principle we talk about in marriage that is sort of the pathway for healthy relationships, and it comes from an organization called the Smalley Organization, Gary Smalley. And Gary Smalley says that safety leads to openness, which leads to intimacy. As I was thinking about this message today, I was thinking about how Jesus knows. He knows every situation that we go through. And I was thinking about how throughout the Bible we see that God's grace is like the safe refuge. God is the safe refuge that we can run to. You see, if a marriage relationship doesn't have safety and a safe environment at the core of its relationship, nothing else works. There's no communication, and the intimacy is superficial at best if there's no safety. It's important to raise a family in an atmosphere of safety. But once there's safety, there's actually radical openness because you feel safe with that individual. Sometimes the reason why affairs happen is because this pathway gets mixed up and people get way too open, and then that leads to intimacy, and then they realize there was no safety. They get it all mixed up and it ends in affairs. But safety ultimately will lead to openness. And I was thinking about God because we are safe in his grace and his mercy, and that leads us to this radical openness, and it's this openness that he has. He says, I know. You see, the divine knowledge knows everything that a suffering person goes through. He has experienced it. He knows it, and that ought to result in this openness that we have with him. But that openness, it doesn't just end there, but it actually leads to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, much what we talked about last week. You see, that safety we have by his grace and mercy leads to that understanding of this openness because there's knowledge of us knowing him and him knowing us intimately, and that leads to this beautifully intimate relationship with God. First of all, he says, I know. your sufferings and your persecutions, your tribulations. I know your poverty. This was evidently a just ridiculously poor church. This word for poverty here is just dire straits poverty. But they were in the middle of an expensive town. But this church, by all physical appearances, was poor. Then he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look at it in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Two things here. The Bible speaks about one of the most common phrases in the Bible that God speaks to his people are those words that we read in verse 10. Do not be afraid. But I've got a question. How does that actually work out in our life? This do not be afraid. I mean, I get sweaty palms when the dentist cranks up that drill. Do you know what I'm saying? And it's like, how do I not be afraid? I mean, we're all afraid of things in our life. We all struggle with fears in our life. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. And when Jesus says, do not be afraid, he's saying a couple of things. First of all, he's saying, don't pretend that it doesn't happen. And secondly, don't deny your feelings. First of all, don't pretend. I mean, if there's ever been a real world statement about the gospel, it's this phrase right here. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. For any person who has ever said that the Christian life will be easy, this stands as in opposition to that. This is not do not be afraid because it's all going to work out. My friend, we can't escape the reality that we will suffer. And we don't like talking about suffering. I don't particularly like preaching about suffering, but we have to preach what the Word says. And it says, do not be afraid about what you are going to suffer, what you are about to suffer. And he isn't saying don't feel anything. He isn't saying to deny your feelings. Some people think that there's this myth that, you know, if you're not afraid, then you actually won't have any feelings of fear. That's not Christianity. That's Eastern mysticism. That's nirvana, that somehow you reach the state where you have no feelings. And, of course, we know God created feelings. God created us with emotions. And sometimes you feel fear for a reason. But this sort of fear is do not be afraid that would lead to some denial of faith. He is saying simply here to trust me in everything, no matter the outcome. Which leads me to my first point here in the church in Smyrna. God is more interested in your faithfulness to him than your appearances of success. God is more interested in your faithfulness to him than your appearances of success. Look at it in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Then verse 10b. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In the same way that Smyrna is faithful is the same way that will help us stand firm in the midst of whatever suffering that we endure. Two things. This is how I believe Smyrna was faithful. They first of all believed that Jesus was faithful. You see, if you believe that he is faithful to you, no matter what happens in your life, you're going to have the strength to be faithful to him. It just so happens that one of the most famous Christian early fathers and martyrs to ever have lived was probably sitting in this very congregation when this letter was read to him. His name was Polycarp. He was martyred around the mid-second century, around 155, 160 AD. And when his trial came, he was commanded by the Roman emperor to curse Christ. And he stood up in his very famous defense, and he stated that he served the Lord for 86 years and have received only good from him. How then could I blaspheme my king? And at that, the Roman guards took him out and they burned him at the stake. Some people say that the fire didn't actually kill him, so they ended up stabbing him to death because he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor. I mean, Polycarp had settled in his heart here in Smyrna. He had settled in his heart that I will be faithful even unto death. Now, one of the things that gives me hope is found just after these letters are given. We're not going to be doing a series through the entire book of Revelation. It'd be a lot of fun. But one thing I do want to give you is Revelation chapter 5. It says this. Revelation chapter 5. It's not on the screen. I just want you to listen. Just a sidebar. John the Revelator says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" That was the angel talking. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" One of the things that helps me have faith in Christ is that we have to realize that Christ is faithful. Literally, when I was reading this book through in one sitting, this verse, this chapter brought me to tears because I realized that there is not one of us, not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle John, not Mother Teresa, not any pastor, not even your greatest hero or spiritual mentor, is worthy to open the seal. There is only one who is worthy to open it. And he is the one that is greater than anyone on earth or under the earth or above the earth. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the Root of David, which is a reference to his kingliness. And this is Jesus, who is the one who is worthy to open the seals. And the remaining part of chapter 5 is devoted to this one who is worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. And they have only one response to him. There is only one response when the Spirit of God reveals to you the worth of Jesus, and that is pure worship to him. When we realize that it is Jesus who is worthy to end everything, to open the scroll. I mean, this is the one who's going to put the final period on history. He's the one who is worthy. So what happens to us in this life is nothing compared to the greatness of God. We can be faithful because he is faithful. The second thing about God is more interested in your faithfulness to him rather than your appearances of success is don't cover up. Smyrna did not cover up the inside by masking the outside. Now, we all try to cover up what's going on in the inside by covering up the outside. This is old as the Garden of Eden, okay? Where they would cover up because of their shame. But in this image-driven culture in which we live, we base success on what we see on the outside. We base richness on what we see on the outside. And the only way, though, for something to actually be proved faithful in terms of the kingdom is for it to be tested. And when something's tested, you really see what it's worth. And I kind of thought about Smyrna this way. What sort of church growth philosophy did Smyrna have? I mean, everyone's kind of heard of the term church growth, at least speaking of it principally. And there are some principles that we have in church growth that, for example, we have the principle of what's called the funnel principle. Meaning, if you can imagine a funnel like this. This is essentially the concept that you want to have a wide front door, and you want to close as best as possible the back door. You want more people coming in the front door than are leaving the back door. You don't want a cylinder. That means visitors just come in and they walk out. They're like, okay, good, nice to be here. You know, we want to close that that back door. And a second part of that is that you don't want your front door to be too big of a step for visitors. In other words, you don't want the entrance point to your church to be so detached from the culture that it's too big of a step for them to come into your church. Now, I think that's all good in its place. The only problem with that is the church in Smyrna mocks church growth philosophy. The front door was slander and persecution. You could be talked about and possibly even sent to your death by the synagogue of Satan and turned in. I mean, there's nothing wrong with big churches or churches with money or anything like that, but the point is this, that God cares more about your faithfulness, about a church's faithfulness, than outward appearances of success. You see, they didn't compromise in the face of trials or trying to fit in to their culture. They were in a rich part. They did not let the pressures of the outside world get to them. God is more interested in your faithfulness to Him than the appearances of success. Now that takes us to the church in Philadelphia. One of the few churches like Smyrna to whom nothing reprimanding is said. Nothing corrective is said to them. Philadelphia was obviously not a large church. In fact, the city is not known for a lot of things. They weren't an affluent church, by external factors, a powerful church. In fact, Philadelphia is described by Jesus as having little strength. And that little strength is actually describing, it means in terms of number or influence. It's described as having little strength. Let's look at the church in Philadelphia. This is in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens, and no one... The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." Notice these doors that are shut. First of all, this is the one who has the key to David. He has the key to David. Again, this is another reference to his kingship. I mean, David being the king here. So, notice the doors that he shuts and he opens are done with finality and authority. You see, this Philadelphia was being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan again, just like in Smyrna. And oftentimes they would be excommunicated from the temple and they would be kind of marginalized and then persecuted and all this kind of stuff. They were facing all sorts of persecution and opposition and rejection and everything. And now, I mean, why would you tell a church who loved you, why would you begin a letter like he does to Philadelphia? The words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens? Why do you tell committed Christians this? Unless, of course, Jesus always knows when we need a word of encouragement, even for those who are healthy. He says, "I am the one who holds the key to every opportunity for you, the key to your future. I'm the one who can open the right doors and close the wrong ones. I'm the one who can open up the ultimate door into eternity for you, and I can close the doors on the things that need closing." I can't help but to think about we serve a God who not only opens the right opportunities for us, but He also closes the wrong ones. I often find myself praying, "Lord, would You open the right doors, but would You also close the wrong doors? Would You close the doors on old memories and old hurts and old habits, etc.?" Now, if we can just take a moment, take a little time out, and think about these two churches. So I began thinking about Smyrna and Philadelphia. I had this image pop in my mind of what if we could lay out in on a table or on a examination table their DNA. And with the right microscope, we could zoom in on their sort of spiritual DNA. If we zoomed in to that very level of their spiritual DNA, what would we find? Let's put it like this. If we examined your spiritual DNA, for those who go through suffering and persecution. And again, there are all sorts of subsets to that, persecution and suffering set. What sort of spiritual DNA would we find? I mean, if we zoomed in to the DNA of Philadelphia, we would see what we're going to see here in a few moments. They kept his word. They did not deny his name. That was core to their spiritual DNA. They began to think, oh Lord, what would you see if you zoomed in on my spiritual DNA? Would you see consumerism? Would you see ego? What would you see? Would you see comfort? What would you see traces of? When I was going to college, during that whole time, I went to two colleges, and I went to a secular college down in Alabama, and then I transferred to a Christian college up here in Springfield. I went to Central Bible College. And I want to tell you that that was an interesting experience for me. I was a Christian when I went to secular college, and it was not a ministry major or anything like that. And as I went there, I found it easy on some levels to serve Christ, very easy, because the lines of demarcation of what a Christian was and a Christian was not were pretty clear, to me at least. And it was interesting because, and I'm not sure all the complexities, and this is not, I don't want anyone to take this the wrong way or hear me unclearly, but when I came to Central Bible College, it's a wonderful school, but I found myself struggling with things that I did not even struggle with when I was at a secular college. And I found that interesting because there were some things, though, that while I was at secular college, that you have to get it right. There is it was pretty black and white in what a Christian sort of who was a Christian and who was not at this secular school. There's just certain things you did at a secular campus and certain things in my view that you just did not do. We had Bible studies, and there was just thousands of people on this campus, and there'd be four people at this Bible study. But, you know, you just grind through it. I mean, this is what we do. I mean, we need each other at this place, you know. And, but it was that DNA that was forged in me there at that secular campus that carried over to a Christian campus. And while I didn't really, struggle with too many things. I struggled with some stuff like, I just lost my passion a little bit. I was kind of just involved in so many studies. I kind of lost just the big vision of everything. But I had friends that totally walked away from God at a Christian campus, at a Christian Bible college, completely walked away from the Lord. And I was thinking to myself how sometimes we think if I was being persecuted, if someone was actually beating me for my faith, that then I'd get serious about being faithful with my relationship with God. But I think if we take that approach, we completely miss the point of Jesus speaking to the message that Jesus is speaking to Smyrna and Philadelphia. Because he's ultimately giving this perfect message to all of these churches, because all of these letters would have been read to all of the churches. And he's simply saying, and this would sync right up with what our Lord said, like in Luke chapter 16, where in the context he's speaking about money, but he said, no one can serve two masters. In fact, if you are faithful with little, you will be faithful with much. But if you are dishonest with little, you will be dishonest with much. You see, a lot of us think, well, man, if I was just being persecuted, I'd die for Jesus. Yeah, I'd give my life for him. Because it's in some far remote category of your mind that it probably will never happen. But the point is that whether it happens or not, what are you doing with what you've been giving right now? So you think, well, I'd be faithful in the big, but that's not the principle. That, in fact, would be interesting to see if you really were, if I really was. In fact, the principle of Scripture is it doesn't work that way. If you are faithful with little. You see, they didn't endure persecution and suffering by making the decision to serve God once they were being persecuted. That happened long, long before. So the two aspects of spiritual DNA that I want to see in Philly here is, first of all, God is not impressed with, God is not impressed by my personal power. Look at it in verse 8 of chapter 3. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of a synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You see, it is not our authority that causes, it's not our authority that triumphs here. It's God's authority. It's God's authority that ultimately vindicates them. And I know sometimes when we are wronged, we want to get back at people. But no, in this case, it's God's authority that vindicates them. They are being slandered. They're being persecuted. The doors are of opportunities of influence in their city are being shut. But God is the one who will open the door of triumph. In verse 8, it says that you have kept my word and not denied my name. And that has to be core to our spiritual DNA, that they cultivated faithfulness by staying connected to him in a relationship. They stayed connected to him. They kept his word, and they did not deny his name. Going back to that image, if we zoomed in on your spiritual DNA, these have to be the two strands that cannot be broken, that we kept his word and we did not deny his name. And sometimes I think we get our power too much in the mix. And I don't know about you, but I feel like God has used me more by accident than I have by my own purpose. Have you ever been told by someone, hey, you remember when you said that to me? And you're going, yeah, I want to remember, but I just don't remember even saying that. Or maybe you said something to someone in passing, and someone comes back like years later, and you're like, you remember when you said, this to me? And, I'm just convinced that sometimes it takes God emptying us of our own power to get us to see this dimension of his triumph, of his power. It leads me to the second thing. So God's not impressed by my own personal power, but God doesn't confuse success. Listen to this. God doesn't confuse success with recognition of success. We tend to confuse success with being recognized for success. But look at what he says in verse 10 through 12. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, we tend to recognize success with the recognition of success. God says that's not what success is. Since you have kept my word to endure patiently. This word, endure patiently, this phrase, for us it would speak of a consistency. It's like this image of our heartbeat that positive, it's positively dependable. You know, we lay down at night and we don't think about our heart beating. We don't even tell it to beat. It just does. It, you know, maybe you can think about it like breathing. We don't really think about breathing unless we think about breathing, like I just did right then. We don't really think about it, but it's there. It keeps us alive. And this is sort of the image that Jesus paints, and he encourages in them, because you have been so consistent, because you've been so patient, it's just been like, it's so natural, it's second nature, because you've endured patiently. You see, God doesn't confuse success with the recognition of success. We think success looks like this in churches, in people's lives. You know, I'm convinced that some of God's most faithful servants will never be recognized. Some of us are here today. Some of us are serving the Lord today because someone prayed for someone to come and share the gospel with us. I mean, that is so humbling. Winston Churchill, been trying to read a little bit of Winston Churchill, and I came across a very interesting story. I think it applies here. It said that during World War II, when Britain was expecting its darkest days and most intense fighting, the country was experiencing a difficult time keeping men working in the coal mines. Many of them wanted to give up their dirty and thankless jobs in the coal mines to join the military, which garnered much public praise and support. So Winston Churchill decided he needed to speak with them, and so he faced the thousands of coal miners one day and told them of their importance in maintaining England's freedom. Churchill painted this picture of what it would be like when the war was ended and they were victorious. He painted this picture of a grand parade that would honor the people who fought in the war. He began describing how first would come the sailors of the Navy, and next would come the best and the brightest, the pilots of the Royal Air Force. Following them would be the ground troops and the soldiers. And then last of all in that procession would be the coal dust-covered men in miners' caps. Churchill indicated that someone from the crowd might say something, and where were they during the days of struggle? And Churchill said that thousands of men would respond, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." And it said that tears began appearing in these hardened men, and they returned to the inglorious work of the coal mines with steely resolve, and it reminded them of the role that they were playing in their country winning and preserving freedom for the Western world. I was thinking about how oftentimes that's the picture of serving faithfully for Jesus. No one will ever pat you on the back, but we keep our face to the coal. Endure patiently. You see, when you serve for the crown and the wreath, like the Olympic, the person who won the race would have that crown placed on them. When you serve for that crown, recognition here on earth doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. See, we confuse success with recognition of success. But I want to tell you, for every person here in this room who's faithfully served, who's faithfully prayed, who's faithfully given, and you've never received a thank you for it, we can all be comforted because God does not confuse success with recognition of success. In fact, He says, "I will make you a pillar in my temple. I will write my name on you." How can you be a pillar in the church? How can you be a pillar in the kingdom? It's faithfulness instead of the appearances of success. It's endurance in the very small things of God. As we close tonight, I just want to kind of personally reflect and encourage you to do the same, to think about this in your own life. I think subtly this image-driven culture in which we live can dupe us into thinking that what you see on the outside is reflective of what's going on the inside. But it's a lie. It's that one of the clearest messages we have if you took all seven of these letters. I mean, this is in contrast to like the busy church in Ephesus or the they thought they were rich in Laodicea, but they were neither hot or cold, and so Jesus spit them out. You know, it's this point of suffering and poor, and the point here is that you cannot tell. You cannot gauge success on the outside. I mean, even in the Old Testament, we know that it said, man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Are you more interested in being successful and being or being faithful? I mean, our preoccupation with gauging success must be re-examined. And this is another question. Perhaps you have encountered suffering at some level, persecution at some level. Maybe it was slander. Maybe it was something of the like. And maybe you compromised in exchange for comfort. And I say, oh God, would you help us? Lord, may we not make compromises in order to avoid suffering for your name. See, suffering is a part of the Christian experience. It's just inevitable. And may we have the heart of David that says, I will not offer to the Lord. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. I pray as you think about these churches in this sort of single message that we have between, that we've talked about tonight, between these two churches, may it bring, for me, I know it's brought some balance in my life, to think less about what goes on the outside, and to say, Lord, even in the very small things, because oftentimes I can think, well, if it's in something big, yeah, Lord, I'm going to be faithful, but it starts with the small things. Would you pray and reflect with me right now? Lord, we just thank you that you're a God who, because of the cross, you've extended your grace and mercy in our lives. And Father, we just take a moment to respond to that. And may us tonight, may we settle the issue of faithfulness tonight. You are faithful. God, and you care more about our faithfulness than the appearances of success. Help us, I pray, O Lord. May you correct those things and that may be wrong in our lives. May you, if it's something that we need to stop doing, may you convict our hearts to stop doing that. May you help us, I pray, to endure patiently, to keep your word, to be consistent. Lord, may we not see this as a message that is something that wants to put some sort of outward pressure on us. Lord, I truly believe this is about the issues of the kingdom, about becoming a pillar, the temple of God for eternity. May you help us keep your word and endure patient. May whatever comes our way, I pray, Lord, that you would help us be strong. For those that have faced some sort of suffering and persecution, suffering in their families or suffering with people they know, I pray, oh God, that oftentimes there aren't answers for those questions. One thing we know, Lord, is that if we endure with you, we love others and we love you, that, Father, in the end, we win. Help us, I pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.